much you did take your shoes off.
Okay, we're on lecture number 3, New Testament Survey. We're talking about the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. We already went over the manuscript evidence. Now what I want to do is look at the early church fathers. Actually, they're referred to as the apostolic fathers. I don't need to write it on the board. You just copy it from the title of his book, The Apostolic Fathers, edited by J.B. Lightfoot and J.R. Harmer. And I'm going to read to you some of their quotes. Basically, what I'm getting at about the early church fathers, they did several things in their writings. And I should just write it. The Apostolic Fathers, the official title of them. They did several things in their writings that let us know that the New Testament, give us evidence that the New Testament is authentic and reliable. Number one, they quoted from the New Testament. Obviously, if you're quoting it, it's got to already be in existence at the time you're quoting it. They taught Christ's deity. Some were clearer than others. They taught that salvation came only through Jesus. They taught that Jesus died for our sins. The substitutionary death of Christ. And they taught the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, liberal scholars or just the average non-Christian today, when he thinks that the Bible was perverted, later copies of the Bible were perverted, and that it wasn't really, what's in there now wasn't really in the originals, what does he think was added later? The deity of Christ, salvation only through him, that he died for our sins, that he bought it open, that you can even add a sixth thing, miracles, that Jesus performed miracles. In short, everything that was supposed to be legend, the early church fathers spoke about, as this is what I've learned to believe from reading these eyewitness testimonies. So, these apostolic fathers are earlier than the legends were supposed to have taken place, and these supposed legends were already in their thinking and in their writings and in their quotes from the New Testament. In other words, these legends are not legends. These are historical eyewitness accounts.
Yeah. Were they expositing for scripture, or did they just opinion in the book?
No, mostly they're just writing on scriptures, commenting on the scripture, yeah. In fact, until you get to about origin, it takes a good 150 years after the scriptures are completed before anybody was even willing to. That's why, you know, we didn't even come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. To the Council of Nicaea, about, 300 A.D., 315 A.D., nobody wanted to touch it. You didn't say there was one God who exists eternally as three persons. You just say, hey, look, there's one God, and the Father is called God, and the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. And at times, the Father talks to the Son, and they talk about the Holy Spirit and stuff with. Let's not reconcile. Let's not say this is God's Word. Let's not, we humans, speculate about God's Word. But then when the heretics started saying Jesus, Arius came on the scene and said Jesus is a lesser God, then we had to use human reason and speculate and attempt to reconcile these different teachings and find out what is the teaching, the ultimate teaching about the Godhead. But in the beginning, yeah, they were just basically, in fact, I wouldn't even say they were interpreting the scriptures. They were just restating them, just repeating them. And say, don't forget, it says this. You know, they say, your situation is this and that, and Don't forget, the scripture says this pertaining to that. And they just give you what the scripture says. They paraphrase it or they quote it word for word, but they don't want to touch it. That's the word of God. And that was the kind of reference to what. But they were actually forced into interpreting it when it was being interpreted in heretical ways. Heresies came on the scene. But the early, actually the Apostolic Fathers quoted the New Testament, taught the deity of Christ, salvation only through Christ, substitutionary death of Christ, and the bodily resurrection of Christ in the writings. Clement of Rome, to read you a couple short, brief quotes from him. Clement of Rome was writing about 95 A.D. in his letter to the Corinthians, another quote from the Apostolic Fathers, edited by Lightfoot and Harmer, pages 67-68. Listen to some of his quotes. He wrote this 95 A.D. John the Apostle was probably still alive at this point when this guy was writing this. And Clement was the leader of the Church of Rome, the bishop of the Church of Rome. John would have locked horns with this guy if he was teaching anything that was false. Well, the apostles are alive, you're not going to have legends developed, because the apostles would refute it. When the pupils of the apostles are alive, you're not going to have legends developed, because the pupils of the apostles would refute it. Then legends might just begin to start in embryo form when the pupils of the apostles are alive. But they still begin refuted, but they just start to take little form, and then about, you know, maybe about 250, 300 A.D., you have your first full-blown legend on essential issues and stuff like that, which is pretty much, when you look at church history, that's what you start seeing. You start seeing the Bishop of Rome rise into a position of priority in the church, and you see veneration for Mary starting up, and not these things start, but these things becoming accepted. But you're not going to find that in 10 to 20 years after the New Testament is completed. Listen to what Clement of Rome says. He says, "Let us fear the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was given for us." Pretty clear. This guy's looking at the originals. He had access to the originals. And the substitutionary death of Christ. He also states in his letter to the Corinthians, "Let us understand, dearly beloved, how the Master continually showeth us the resurrection that shall be hereafter, whereof he made the Lord Jesus Christ the first fruit when he raised him from the dead." Resurrection of Christ from the dead was not a legend that popped up 100 years later. Here's the Bishop of Rome, Clement of Rome, writing this in 95 A.D. Ignatius, he wrote between 110 and 115 A.D. Ignatius, listen to some of his quotes. I like the way this guy talks. Ignatius, writing between 110 and 115 A.D., he refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ our God. Jesus Christ, our God. He refers to Jesus like that over and over again in his writings, by the way. He says, "Christ Jesus, our Savior." Ignatius, again, writing between 110 and 115 A.D. By the way, there's another leader of the church named Onesimus that he refers to in his letter to the Ephesians, and some think that that's the slave that Paul asked Philemon to free. In the letter of Paul to Philemon. And they're not sure on that though. He states this in his letter to the Ephesians, Ignatius. "There is one only physician of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God in man, true life in death, Son of Mary and Son of God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord." But he refers to Jesus as being God and man, as both the Son of Mary and the Son of God. Ignatius also writes in his letter to the Magnesians, Jesus Christ, who was with the Father before the world and appeared at the end of time. Not legend. About 10 or 15 years after the Apostle John died. There is one God who manifested himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. He says this, "But be ye fully persuaded concerning the birth and the passion and the resurrection which took place in the time of the governorship of Pontius Pilate, for these things were truly and certainly done by Jesus Christ our hope, from which may it not befall any of you to be turned aside." And he says, "For ye have Jesus Christ in yourselves." So he goes on and on. It sounds like you were just reading basic teachings from the scriptures. It wasn't what we have in the New Testament today. It's the same thing they had in the New Testament back then. And we talk about Clement of Rome, 95 AD, now Ignatius, 110, between 110 and 115 AD. He says this, "Be deaf thereof, therefore, when any man speaketh to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was of the race of David," he was in David's line, "who was the son of Mary, who was truly born, and ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, who moreover was truly raised from the dead, his Father having raised him, who in the like fashion will so raise us also who believe on him. His Father, I say, will raise us in Christ Jesus, apart from whom we have not true life." He just basically teaching the same things that we read in the New Testament. In his letter, Ignatius' letter to the Romans, again between 110 and 115, he wrote these all right before he was put to death. He refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, our God. And he refers to Jesus Christ as our God again in the letter to the Romans, and then he says, "For our God, Jesus Christ." He mentions over and over again, "Our God, Jesus Christ, our God, Jesus Christ." The deification of Christ was not a legend that occurred hundreds of years later, or 20 years later, or 50 years later. Legends take centuries to develop. The eyewitnesses have to be dead. The pupils of the eyewitnesses have to be dead. And here these guys are pupils of the apostles. Bishop of Rome, he probably met the Apostle John face to face, if not some of the other apostles. In fact, Clement may have been mentioned in Paul's letter to the Romans. There's a Clement there, I'm not sure if it's the same guy. Some people even think Clement, we're on Ignatius now anyway, we're getting a little off track, but Clement of Rome wrote in 95 AD. Some people even think that listed as a possible author of the book of Hebrews. Others say Apollos, and there's a real debate about who wrote that. But that's Ignatius. Now, Polycarp lived from 70 AD to 156 AD. And he was writing late in life, so it was closer to 156 AD. But the thing was, Polycarp, it was widely known among the early church, Polycarp was a pupil of the Apostle John. John had taught him on a regular basis, face to face. And so now we're going to look at his letter to the Philippians, the same Philippians that Paul wrote to, only he's writing almost 100 years later. And so he lived from 70 to 156 A.D. He's a John's pupil, and he says a few things like this. He refers to Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ our Savior. He says, "Beareth fruit unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured to face even death for our sins, whom God raised, having loosed the pains of Hades." So Christ died for our sins. He's our Savior. He's referred to as the Lord, God. He's also referred to as Christ, the Messiah. He's referred to as our Savior. He says, "It is by grace ye are saved, not of works." He's quoting from Ephesians 2:8-9. "But by the will of God through Jesus Christ." He says a little further in his letter to the Philippians, Polycarp, "Ye have believed on him that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave unto him glory and a throne on his right hand." talk a little further. Who cometh as judge of quick and dead. He's going to judge the living and the dead when he returns. Now he that raised him from the dead will raise us also. We believe that Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead. He quotes from the Apostle John, from the first epistle of John, for everyone who shall not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. He said, Jesus Christ, who took up our sins in his own body upon the tree, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, but for our sake he endured all things that we might live in him. There, it seems like he's referring to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, maybe 1 Peter 3:18, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then he refers to Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord, but then he refers to him more clearly as God. In his faith, he says, who shall believe on our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, and on his Father that raised him from the dead? I had totally forgotten that Polycarp. Until Gary and I had a conversation, I totally forgot about this one passage that Polycarp has very clearly called Jesus God. So both Polycarp and Ignatius, and by the way, there is, I have heard from a few guys, I haven't been able to document, that Ignatius may have also been a pupil of the Apostle John. One other guy I want to quote from is Papias. Papias, who, question mark by it, nobody's sure, but probably lived from about 60 to 140 A.D., they only have a fragment of his writings. They have, actually have several fragments of his writings. And Eusebius, who wrote the history of the church, the earliest history of the church, other than the book of Acts, He quotes from Papias here, and here's the quote, here's a portion of the quote that he gives. Now this is debated, by the way, I don't want to get into all the intricacies of it. It's debated as to whether or not John the Apostle is a different guy from John the Elder. So that's why some people think that John the Elder wrote the epistles of John, but John the Apostle wrote the Gospel, and somebody even think John the Elder. I think that he's just referring to John as one of the original apostles, but then he's also referring to him as a current elder in the church a little later on. But anyway, he says that whenever there was a question that was in dispute, a theological question that was in dispute, he said, I would inquire about the discourses of the elders. What was said by Andrew? You see, Papias is saying, I knew him. I knew Andrew, the brother of Peter. If I would inquire about the discourses of the elders, what was said by Andrew, or by Peter, or by Philip, or by Thomas, or by James? That James there would be James, the brother of either James, the brother of Jesus, I would think. Or it could be the other James, the other apostle. Says, or by John or Matthew or any other of the Lord's disciples. And what Aristion and the elder John, the disciples of the Lord, say. For I did not think that I could get so much profit from the contents of books as from the utterances of a living and abiding voice. What he was saying was, yeah, we had the written New Testament. Most of it was done already at this time, but every once in a while we'd read a passage and it was a little bit of dispute about what was meant, so I just used to go right up and talk to these guys. And I talked to John, and I talked to Peter, and I talked to them. Now there's a debate whether the elder John and John the Apostle are two separate. I think they're the same guy. He is placed the same guy in two different groups. One with the original apostles, and then the other group, the leaders that were still alive at the time that Papias is writing this. Then he states this. Papias also states, and the elder said this also. He's talking about John the Elder, who is probably the Apostle John. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately everything that he remembered without, however, recording in order what was either said or done by Christ. For neither did he hear the Lord, nor did he follow him, but afterward, as I said, attended Peter, who adapted his instructions to the needs of his hearers, but had no design of giving a connected account of the Lord's oracles. So then Mark made no mistakes while he thus wrote down some things as he remembered them, for he made it his one care not to omit anything that he heard or set down any false statements thereof. He's commenting on the Gospel of Mark and saying John Mark, who wrote it, it was really the Gospel of Peter, as told to John Mark, who then wrote it down. But he wrote down everything that he remembered Peter telling him, but he didn't necessarily put it in chronological order. In other words, these guys, right after John died, these guys are already trying to reconcile apparent contradictions between the different Gospels. It's not a new problem that some genius thought up in the 1800s or 1900s. This is something they always say, that if you've done any investigations, you find out, even with reliable witnesses, you're going to find certain points of agreement and certain points of disagreement. He also says this, Papias, so then Matthew composed the oracles in the Hebrew language, and each one interpreted them as he could. And so he writes down that Matthew originally, his gospel, was written in Hebrew. As a Catholic scholar, has done some fantastic, phenomenal work on that, and he has come to the conclusion that Matthew's gospel was originally written in Aramaic, which was the Hebrew of his day, and that it was just a group of the notes that he had taken while following Jesus, and the sayings of Jesus, and a diary about some of the things he did. But then, he gave it to the Hebrew people. The church was first in Jerusalem, but then as the church began to spread, he saw the need for it being written in the Greek. So he just translated his own work into the Greek, made a few additions, still based on his own eyewitness testimony, and then you have what we call today the Gospel of Matthew. But he dates it back to between probably about 35, 36, 37 A.D. to, in the completed form, about maybe 53 or 55 A.D. And but those are the apostolic fathers, and so we see that they talked about the deed of Christ's salvation for us, substitutionary death, or his bodily resurrection, and the miracles he performed. We see it becomes real clear that the New Testament we have today is not a bunch of legends. These were things that were written by eyewitnesses who claimed to be telling the truth. You can call the apostles liars. You can call Paul a liar. You can call James and John liars. You can call Peter a liar. But don't say it's legends. It's definitely not legends that we have here. But again, nobody wants to call them liars either. Then also secular writings confirm the early church message. Non-Christian writings, secular writings. They write their names down first. By the way, you guys all get in your notes Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias?
Okay, you got P-A-P-U-R-U-S or I-E-S?
I-A-S. Okay, and you got Thallus, an ancient historian, wrote about 52 A.D. You got Cornelius Tacitus, writing about 115 A.D. He was a Roman historian. You got Suetonius. Wrote between 117 and 138 A.D. Also a Roman historian. Pliny the Younger. He was a Roman governor. He wrote at 112 A.D. Emperor Trajan, Roman Emperor, just Yeah, give it one more try. If it goes off again, I'll just leave it. Emperor Trajan also wrote 112 AD. Him and Pliny the Younger were writing back and forth to each other. Another Roman emperor, Hadrian, writing between 117 and 138 AD. These are Roman emperors. There was a Roman governor. Then you've got the Jewish Talmud. Which contained the oral traditions of the Jewish rabbis between 70 and 200 AD. By a Greek writer named Lucian in the 2nd century, so between 100 and 199 AD. He's a Greek writer. And then you have Josephus. He lived from 37 AD to 97 AD. And, and he was a Jewish historian, okay? He wrote a history for the Romans. Let's take a look at some of these quotes here. First Dallas, 52 AD. Okay, Dallas, 52 AD. A guy named Africanus, in his writings, he quotes from Dallas. He's defending the Christian faith, and he quotes from Dallas. And Dallas was writing he was an ancient historian who was writing in 52 AD, and he stated this. That's Africanus states this about Dallas. Dallas, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. Now, what the whole context was, he was speaking about Christ's crucifixion and the darkness that covered the earth. What he's saying is Dallas, who was writing in 52 AD, just 20 years after Christ was crucified, trying to explain it away as an eclipse of the sun. Then Africanus goes on to disprove that. But what that shows is that Dallas and many other thinkers of his day were still trying to explain away the supernatural aspects of the life of this carpenter from Nazareth. So that's Dallas. Tacitus, in 115 AD, a Roman historian, Cornelius Tacitus, he lived from 55 to 120 AD, and he wrote in about 115 AD, and he states this. He's talking about Christians and how Nero blamed them for burning down Rome. And he says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, he's saying that the Christians were named after their leader, Christus. So that's what he's calling Christ. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, when the emperor Tiberius was reigning, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, that's what he refers to Christianity as, thus checked for the moment, it was stopped when Jesus was crucified, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. What's he saying? He's saying that when they killed this guy, Christus, it stopped. It put an end to that superstition called Christianity, that we now call Christianity. But then all of a sudden, it broke out again and it spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. That doesn't seem to make any sense at all. How can the founder of religion be put to death and stop this religion, and then all of a sudden it just explodes and goes all over the whole Roman Empire? Pentecost, but also coupled with the resurrection. The fact that this dead Savior is a living Savior. Nobody's going to proclaim a dead Savior throughout the world at the risk of being thrown to the lions. He says this, accordingly an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty to being a Christian, then upon their information an immense multitude was convicted. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. And so it goes on and on, talking about the Christians. And so we see with Tacitus, again, talks about the death of Christ under Pilate, and then for some strange reason, this superstition spread out throughout the world, the Roman Empire. Look at Suetonius, another Roman historian, right? He was writing to the Emperor Hadrian, both writing between 117 and 138 AD, they're writing back and forth. And let's see, Suetonius mentions, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from the city. He probably didn't have all the information. He might have thought, well, maybe if these Christians are causing problems in Rome, it was probably because of their leader, Christ himself. He might have thought Christ was over there. But whatever the case, we see bits and pieces about Christians, the existence of Christians that far back, and how, because of their practices or their beliefs, they were being kicked out of Rome. And he also mentions how they were tortured by the Emperor Nero. After the great fire at Rome, punishments were also inflicted on the Christians, a sect professing a new and mischievous religious belief. If Christianity was originally the way that liberal scholars claim that it was, once they take like the Jesus seminary, take all the miracles out of the Bible, why in the world would they call it a new and mischievous religious belief? Why would Ballas refer to it, or Tacitus refer to it, as a superstition? If you take all the supernatural elements away, they wouldn't be referred to as that, nor would they be getting expelled from Rome and being thrown to the lions. Pliny the Younger, because they, talking about the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day, Sunday, before it was light, and they sang in alternate verses on him to Christ as to a god. Remember, the Romans believed in many gods. So he was talking about the fact that just in 112 AD, they were already worshiping Jesus as God. That's only about 12 years after John died. And of course, Polycarp, a student of John, and Ignatius, a possible student of John, were referring to Jesus as God. These are the enemies of Christianity. They're not saying that they believe in this, but they're saying this is what the Christians were teaching. And it talks about how they, and he says, and then they would reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Probably bread and wine, the Lord's Supper. Didn't fully understand what was going on there. Emperor Trajan, he's talking with Emperor Hadrian, Emperor Trajan is talking with Pliny the Younger to go back and forth. How should we persecute these Christians? What should we do? What should be the rules here? And he talks about this. Emperor Trajan says this, when the party denies himself to be a Christian and shall give proof that he is not, that is, by adoring our gods, you know, worshiping either the emperor or the Roman gods, he shall be pardoned on the ground of repentance, even though he may have formerly incurred suspicion. In other words, what he's saying is, look, if a guy's saying that he'll worship our gods, he'll bow down before our idols, and what he's saying is, I could care less if he really used to be a Christian. I could care less, you know. If he says right now he'll bow down to our idols, fine. That's enough for me. Let the guy go. So all these Christians that were thrown to the lions and crucified and stoned and beaten to death, the set standards already, you know, in 112 A.D., they're already saying, hey, if the guy denies the faith and bows down to Caesar or whatever false gods we got, let him go. And so now we're starting to see the early church was sincerely believed that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. And that, you know, people don't die for what they know to be a hoax. They don't die for what they know to be legends. They were dying because they really believed Jesus had conquered the grave and he could conquer death for them as well. Emperor Hadrian, right in 117 to 138 A.D., he just basically mentions, I'm not going to quote from him, but he just basically says that if Christians are found guilty after an examination, that they should be, after an investigation, they should be judged according to the severity of their crime. Yet if the accusers are slandering the believers, but they've got no charges, you know, but there's no evidence for their case, then the guy should not be punished. Instead, the accusers should be punished. Oh, by the way, that was Emperor Hadrian. Now, the Jewish Talmud, now remember the Jews, the Jewish Talmud, this portion of the Talmud, it was oral tradition, spoken tradition, and it was gathered up from between really 135 and 200 A.D. and 200 A.D., but it contains the oral tradition, the oral teachings of the rabbis from between 70 A.D. and 200 A.D. So from the destruction of the temple till 200 A.D., okay? And this is one of the things mentioned about Jesus. He's referred to as Yeshu, which is Yeshua, or Joshua, which was Jesus' Hebrew name. It says, on the eve of Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, remember, these are the enemies of Christianity, the Jews that refused to accept them as the Messiah, unlike the Jews like the apostles who accepted Christ. On the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. For 40 days before the resurrection took place, the herald went forth and cried, he is going forth to be stoned, because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. And the Jews, when they thought about crucifixion, they would refer to it as hanging, the guy being hanging, the emphasis on the shame of hanging on a tree. Curses anyone who hangs on a tree, which is mentioned way back in the Old Testament, even though there it referred to stoning a man to death and then hanging his body for the shame of it, they still refer to crucifixion as a dead man being cursed by being hanged on a tree. So they're saying they wanted to stone him, and they said, give us some evidence and stuff. And they finally did bring the charges up, but they turned it over to the Romans, and he was crucified on the eve of Passover. But the thing is, the enemies of Jesus said, this goes back to 70 A.D., that he practiced sorcery. In short, maybe our liberal scholars like to invent a Jesus who never performed any miracles or never claimed to be supernatural. But in actuality, the enemies of Jesus, who some of them may have been eyewitnesses of him, they were in Jerusalem, they're still alive in 70 A.D. If Jesus hadn't been crucified, he would have probably still been alive in 70 A.D. They had seen him, they had watched what he did, and did they say that this guy did no miracles? No, they couldn't deny it. They said there was a supernatural element to his life. We did not think he was from God, we think he was a sorcerer, he was empowered from Satan. Not from God. What does the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark, what does the New Testament say that the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, said about Jesus and the supposed miracles that he performed? Did they say it's impossible he didn't perform his miracle? No, they investigated it. Like the man born blind, they found out the man born blind has been healed. He can now see. This is the guy. Yes, there is a supernatural element to his life, but his enemy says, therefore, we know he's not from God because he disagrees with us. Therefore, he must be empowered by Satan. Mark 3, John 8, John 9. And so here we have from the mouth of the enemies of Christ themselves, the Jewish rabbis themselves, saying that Jesus was crucified on the eve of Passover because he practiced sorcery and led Israel astray. In other words, they were admitting, though he was their enemy, there was a supernatural aspect to his life. He was performing miracles, but they believed his miracles were not from God. Rather, his miracles were from Satan, that they believed. So again, it just verifies the reliability of the New Testament. And Lucian, a second century Greek writer. Let's see if I can dig out his writing real quick here. He says, so he's writing between 100 and 199 AD. He says, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. He says that they think that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. They're not afraid to die for them. He talks about them as worship. They worship the crucified sage, the crucified wise man, and live after his loss. So they worship a man to this day. It wasn't legend. The Christianity in its earliest form, coming right from the words of the eyewitnesses, taught that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And I'll end with a quote from the Jewish historian Josephus, he was a Pharisee, lived from 37 to 97 AD, spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. And this is the quote that he recorded, Josephus, about Jesus of Nazareth. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. The Jewish Messiah. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. Now, I think that is, the evidence shows that really seems to be the real writing of Josephus. Now, that doesn't mean Josephus was a believer, but Josephus did choose, he usually chose, to write his information. He would talk to eyewitnesses and he would write his information in the most spectacular form possible. So rather than saying that Jesus claimed to be the Christ, he would say he was the Christ. Rather than saying that he supposedly rose from the dead, he said he did rise from the dead. But the fact is, it still goes right back to that was the first gospel message that was taught. Now what they did, they found an Arabic copy, manuscript, containing Josephus' statement about Jesus. And in this, it's watered down a little bit from that. So it was either watered down by an enemy of Christ, or that was the original, and the original was exaggerated by a Christian, and we just read the exaggeration. Whatever the case, this is at the least that Josephus wrote. He lived from 37 to 97 A.D., he could have interviewed the Apostle Paul face-to-face if he wanted to. He's writing his history on the Jews for the Romans, by the way. He said, at this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. So either way, one of them has got to be right, The manuscript evidence supports the first one that I read, the more spectacular one. Josephus wrote in a more spectacular style, but irrelevant. They both record that when Josephus talked to the guys who wrote the New Testament, those guys that lived while Jesus lived, they taught that Jesus was God, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. In short, these are not legends. The apostles might have been lying. I doubt it. I don't think anybody wants to call them liars. But don't say that there were legends, because what the New Testament we have today contains the exact content of the New Testament when it was originally written. We can say that with far more confidence about the New Testament than any other ancient writing.